Be clear, the kingdom discourses in Matthew's gospel, and we're turning to the second of these this evening in Matthew chapter number 10. There are five of these kingdom discourses, and so we are coming this evening to the second, Matthew chapter 10, please, and we'll read it verse number 1. Verse number 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Think not, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now God will bless the public reading of these verses to us this evening. So we have come to the second of these kingdom discourses, and the first, of course, is that which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw over the last two sessions that that dealt with the kingdom and its precepts. And we're going to deal this evening with the kingdom and its preaching, because here we have, in Mark chapter 10, the sending forth of the 12 on this great preaching tour, which is recorded also by the other synoptic gospel writers. And I want to look at this chapter this evening under a number of headings. I want to look, first of all, at the directions that are given to these men as they go forth to preach. Now you will say, but don't you know that this is the era of grace, and these men were preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And I would reply, yes, I do know that. But we will see that there are principles in the sending forth of the servants of God which are true in every dispensation and are true at all times. And so we have the directions. Now that takes us to down the 15 verses of the chapter to verse number 15. We have there the directions given to those who preach. And then from verse 16 down to verse 33, it is the dangers which are faced by those who go forth to preach. And we will examine just in a little detail some of the dangers that were faced by those who would go and preach this gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then if we go a little further from verse 34, we will see that the Lord Jesus is dealing there now with the divisions that are caused by the preaching. So there's the direction to the preachers. There's the dangers faced by those who preach. And then there is the divisions caused by those who preach. For we will see that this is a message that divides, and it is a message which cannot leave anyone just in a neutral position. It is a divisive message in the real sense of the word. Now that will suffice us, I think. We could give little other headings, but I think this evening, if we deal with that, the directions that are given and the dangers that are faced and the divisions that are caused by the preaching of this gospel. Now let's go right away to the directions that are given. I'm going to ask a number of questions as we look at this in order to ascertain exactly what directions are given. The first question I ask, of course, is who has to go? Who is it who is sent in such a message? And I want you to observe, please, what they are called. In verse number 1 of chapter number 10, he calls unto him his 12 disciples. But you will observe when you get to verse number 2 that the title changes. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Do you notice that? That in verse 2 of chapter number 10, we have the first mention of the word apostles in the gospel by Matthew. And so the disciples of verse 1 become the apostles of verse 2. Now I want you to observe, please, that that's a divine principle. The word disciples, I think I was telling you a little about my mathematical skills the other day. Well, you see, I became very disappointed when I learned that the word for disciples is the word that we get our English word mathematician from. And I thought, well, that's a dreadful thing. Imagine that. And I've already told you how good I was at algebra. And, you know, I reckon I would never make a mathematician. But nevertheless, you see, the word originally just means a learner, a pupil or a learner. And so what you have in verse number 1 are pupils or learners in the real sense of the word. And of course an apostle is one sent forth to preach, a sent one. So I suppose in verse number 1, it's the disciple is a taught one. In verse number 2, the apostle is a sent one. Now, do you see the principle here? They're not sent until they're taught. First of all, there's teaching and then there's sending. And that is the principle right through the Word of God. These men, of course, had listened to the Lord Jesus. They had been taught by the Lord Jesus. They had watched him at work. They had seen him in action. And now, having been taught by Christ, these disciples become apostles, sent ones. Now, of course, the expression is used in the New Testament of the apostles in an official sense. But the verb is also used in an unofficial sense of others who are sent forth to preach. They are sent ones. Let me say again, God sets no premium on ignorance, and he expects his servants to be taught ones, to be those who have been educated in the things of God. You know, sometimes we look, for instance, at the gospel platform, and we think that that's almost an apprenticeship platform before you qualify to ministering the word. If anybody ever says that to you, it's just a lot of stuff and old nonsense. Absolutely. The gospel platform is the place for those who are taught of God. Surely the gospel preacher should know his gospel inside out and absolutely be educated in the Roman epistle and things like that. Now, I'm not saying that young brethren shouldn't get up and have a little word in the gospel, but I tell you this, I expect mature gospel preachers to be able to handle the epistle to the Romans, because that's what they're preaching. And so you see, taught ones of verse 1 become sent ones of verse 2. And of course, we are not sent until we are taught. Now, that's good enough for that at the moment. I hope that drive that home. You see, if you young brethren or sisters want to do anything for God, there's a teaching phase in life. And you've got to go through that to be taught the things of God. And having been taught them, then you're qualified to handle them in service for the Master. Now, let's look at something else. I want you to notice, please, and I've said who has to go, and we have seen that. And the second question I have to ask is, where have they to go? Well, in the context of Matthew chapter 10, they have to go, the Lord Jesus says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, they are going out firstly to Israel. Now, you haven't to think, of course, that it was ever God's intention that the message, his message, should be limited to Israel. You know, it never was God's intention that that should be in the Old Testament either. Israel was supposed to be evangelists to the world, but they never ever did that. That's why there's provision for the bringing in of the proselyte and the bringing in of the stranger into the congregation. They were to be evangelists to the world. But here, firstly, they are sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, today we've got a wider remit. The remit that falls to us today is to go ye into all the world. Not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that includes that, but it goes even beyond that. It's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus says in that context, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. And so at the end of this gospel, it is no longer just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but here we are sent by the one who has all power in heaven and earth. You would observe what when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus, he offered him all the kingdoms of this world. Now, if you look at that, you will see that what the Lord Jesus actually saw on that occasion was the whole panorama of every kingdom that ever would be, down through the centuries of history, and all the glory of them. And the Savior says, all the world can be yours, all history can be yours. But you see, the devil could promise him that kind of earthly glory and that kind of earthly power. But at the end of the gospel, the Lord Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And the devil could never offer that. Now, here we have where they have to go. Now, I want you to notice now what they have to do. What do they have to do? We find this in the little expression, as ye go, preach. You notice that in verse number 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now listen, you budding preachers. When you preach, you preach. Now preaching isn't standing mutton. You know, a preacher is a herald. somebody who's heralding out something. And a preacher doesn't start. It's not a lecture, and it's not a wee talk. It is the declaration of good news. And as you go, preach. And that's what they have to do. They have to preach. Now you see, sometimes folks preach, and you could hardly hear them 2 feet from the platform, or the mutter and the mumble. A preacher, a herald, is somebody who's confident of his message and declares it with authority, because he has behind him the authority of heaven. As ye go, preach. But do you notice how the Lord Jesus puts the two verbs together? As ye go, preach. Do you notice that? In other words, it has to be the daily activity of these men. As you're going along, preach. It's not to be an unusual thing. Just as you go in your journey, preach. And you see, as they went from place to place, at every available opportunity, they were to preach. And they were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go, preach. So, it was to be part of their daily activity, the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Keep that in mind. As you go, preach. Well, you see, you might say to me, well, I can't go and preach everywhere. You know, I go to my work and I go here and I can't do this and I can't do that. I tell you, you might not be able to stand and preach, but I tell you, as you go, testify. You know, you can do that all the time. You can make sure. You say, well, I can't stand in my work and I can't speak to people about that. Quite right, maybe you can't. But nevertheless, your life can be a living testimony to the Lord Jesus. The whole point is this, that the preaching had to be part of their daily activity. Much as they ate and they drank, they had to preach. Now, do you notice the principle behind their preaching? That is, of course, what they had to do, but I want you to know just the very principle behind their preaching. It was, of course, freely you have received, verse number 8, freely give. In other words, they had to give to others what they had received themselves. Now, that's what you do when you preach. You're passing on to others what you've received yourself. Freely you have received, freely give. And that's what makes preaching not just an old, dull lecture. You know, sometimes you get that, an old, dull lecture. I'm sure you've listened to that kind of preaching. And when you've listened to it for 45 minutes, you look at the clock and it's actually only been 3 minutes. And it just sounds like 45 minutes. You know? As you go, preach. You see, part of preaching is keeping the attention of your audience. And if 2 minutes seems like 45 minutes, there's something wrong. Better that 45 minutes seems like 2 minutes. You see, as you go, preach. But it was freely you have received, freely give. In other words, the more I appreciate what I've received, the more I want to give. And the more I appreciate what I've received, the more I will have to give. So, an appreciation of God's goodness in giving, in itself, gives me more to pass on to others. So the Lord Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. And of course we know we don't charge for this gospel, do we? That's what he's saying. This isn't asking folk to come in for a paid lecture. Freely you have received, freely give. I better hurry on. I better learn to watch that clock a little bit more. So, you see, that is what you have to do. Now, listen, let's ask another question. What did they have to take? What did they have to take? Well, this is interesting, what they had to take. I want you to notice, please, there are three principles here that hold very much good today. Says the Lord Jesus, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Well, no scrip for your journey, neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. Now, when we go on a journey, we pack a case. Now, you may know that when you go on a journey, you pack a case. When you take your wife, you pack 4. But nevertheless, when you go on a journey, you pack a case, you see. Well, you see, it seems almost as if they're getting told here not to take anything. You have to take neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. No money. No scrip for your journey. We'll find out what that is in a moment. Nor have they to take 2 coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. They are being taught here, let's just think of the general principle. They've been taught the principle of being dependent on the Lord. Now, but I want you to notice, please. What do you not rely on? Well, you take neither gold nor silver nor brass. This message, these messengers have no place for wealth. Wealth is not their objective. Don't take your gold or your silver or your brass. That's not the purpose of preaching. And so, you see, they've to have no place for wealth. I want you to notice, secondly, please, they have to take no script. Now, I wonder what that is. You know, I was a number of years ago speaking about this in another gospel. And I pointed out, it's not script with a T in the end. It's not that they're having to take a script. And you know, a good sister came at me at the end and says, I really thought that meant you had to take notes when you were preaching. I hope she wasn't preaching, mind you, but she said, I thought you had to take notes when you're preaching. I said, no, it's not got anything to do like that. I don't think David took notes down into the Valley of Elah, instruction notes as to how to speak to Goliath of Gath, because he took a script down into the Valley of Elah. If you look, you'll find he had a script. Now, what was a script? It was just a bag. It was a bag, you see. Sometimes it might have been the money that was put in it. More likely, it was just, perhaps, what was necessary for the journey. And so, it was a piece of luggage. It was a bag that would be tied round the person, just a little bag, and they had to take no script for the journey. So no wealth and no weights, nothing to weigh them down in the journey. They were to travel light. How often have we heard that expression? Old brethren used to tell us that, travel light through life. Well, these men had to travel light, no weights. Now, I spoke the other day about weights that would keep you down. Young believer, if you want to be anything for God, you've not only, according to the New Testament, to get rid, as I said, of the sin, but you've to get rid of the weights that so easily beset you. These folks were single-minded. They travelled without weights. Divest yourself of every unnecessary thing and make sure that everything you do have has in mind the objective of finishing the race, of carrying out the job. Get rid of the extra weights. You know, we live in a society where everybody is burdened down with weights, and there's all sorts of things to burden you down, and we think we need them all, you know, because we're told we need them all. Well, get rid of every single weight. So, no wealth and no weight. And neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. Now, staves would be a stave. Just a large walking stick, I suppose, for the journey. Now, what were the coats for? Neither two coats. Well, it wasn't a case of wearing two coats. The coats were just these outer garments, not the kind of lovely overcoats that some of you brethren wear, but, you know, just an outer garment. Not two coats. In other words, they weren't to be concerned about their wealth. They weren't to be concerned about their weights. And they weren't to be concerned about their welfare. You leave your welfare to the master, that's what he's saying. Never bother with your two coats and that kind of thing. Now remember, I didn't say to you, brethren, that you haven't have more than one shirt or anything like that. That's not the teaching here. The teaching simply is the principle of the fact that these men on the journey, the matter of wealth, the matter of the luggage of life, the weights they had to carry through, and the matter of their own welfare, they neglected it. No, they didn't neglect it. They left it with the master. They said, we'll leave that with the master. And we'll let the master meet the need. And so they went to preach. I want you to notice, please, that the Lord Jesus, in verse number 11 now, answers another question. How have they to behave? How have they to behave? Well, I want you to observe how they have to behave. They have to look for those who were waiting for Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Inquire who in it is worthy. Now, those who are worthy in verse number 11 would be those who were waiting for the coming Christ. Inquire if there's anyone who's worthy. You know, there's a good principle here. Even you young believers, if you're traveling about anywhere, inquire of anyone who's worthy. Make sure you find where the saints are. Isn't it interesting? That's what they had to do. Go and find out where the believers are. That's really what they're told to do. That's how they're to behave. As they went about, look for the believers. You know, that's a good principle. Whenever you leave Northampton, this great city or town or whatever it is, to go away, and you might need some of you to go as far north as the frozen north, north of Carlisle, you know. Somebody said to me about 3 weeks or 4 weeks ago, you know, they said, you know, we've been as far north as Penrith. I said, oh, that's pretty far north. They said, Glasgow must be about 20 minutes beyond that. I said, no, a wee bit further. I do know of an Englishman whom I met at Glasgow Airport a number of years ago. And I had a little bit of business to do with him. And when he was finished, I says, where are you going? He said, I'm going to the Shetlands. I said, who are you? He says, yes, I'm flying from Glasgow. I said, when are you going back? He says, I'm getting the flight back at 6 o'clock tonight. Get the flight back at 6 o'clock, you're going to the Shetlands. He said, yes. I said, well, it's quite a journey, you know. He says, yes, I'm flying to Aberdeen and taking the boat. I said, it's 14 hours. No, he says, it can't be 14 hours, he says, because it's only about 3 miles from Aberdeen. I said, no, it's not 3 miles from Aberdeen. And what he'd got was a map, and he didn't realise, because there wasn't enough room for the Shetlands to be put at the north, they had brought it around and put it at the side on the map. And he thought he was going out to Aberdeen, 10 minutes on the boat out to the Shetlands, back again and then back down. I suggested to him he change his flight on the way back. You know, left him looking rather puzzled, looking at this map. I don't know what happened to him. You see, what's that got to do with Matthew 10? I don't think it's got anything to do with it at all. Sufficient to say, no matter where you have to go, no matter where you have to go, make sure you get in touch with the saints. Now, that's a good principle. If you're away in business, get in touch with God's people. You know, and if you're away for college or university, get in touch with the local assembly. Always do. You see, even these preachers are told that when they go, look for those who are worthy. You see, good to keep good company. That's what he's saying about these men. Keep good company. You would think that strange of the 12 apostles. Did they need to keep good company? Yes, men like that, they need to keep good company. Always keep good company. Now, I want you to notice, please, that what they have to do. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of the city, shake the dust from off your feet. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, please, one or two things. From verse 11 until verse number 13, we learn that there's to be no discontentment. Mark puts it a little more, the servant gospel, puts it a little more forcibly. He says, whatever house you enter into, stay there until you're finished in that place. Don't be discontented. And when you go into a house, let your peace come upon it. In other words, don't be discontented with it, but bless that house. Let your peace come upon that house. You see, the servant hasn't to be there just to make sure that he moves from house to house till he gets into the five-star hotel. No, whatever house it is, just be content. There's to be no discontent with the circumstances of the journey. But if there's to be no discontent, if they will not listen to you, shake off the dust of your feet. There's to be no despair either when folk don't hear. You see, gospel preaching is like that. Sometimes folks will not hear. Don't be in despair about that. You see, it's said of Anthony Norris Groves, the great missionary who went away out to Iraq and then India, away back in 1832. He saw very few saved from his preaching, and he wasn't the least bit in despair. He said, my job is to sow seed. I cannot give life. God gives life. I sow seed. And he said, it's my job to sow seed. It's God who gives life. But do you know that there was one believer in India, influenced under the teaching of Anthony Norris Groves, who went out and saw literally, can I tell you, hundreds of assemblies established and thousands of souls saved. And he was influenced by a man who very rarely saw anybody saved through his preaching, but was never in despair. I tell you, preach on and keep preaching and continue to preach. We sow, God gives life. And that's what they're being taught here, you see. No despair and no discontent on the journey. And so that is how they have to behave. Now, I think I think we should leave that behind now and go down to verse number 16. Here we've got the dangers that we face as we preach. Here are the dangers. Now, I'm going to deal with this by showing you the promises that the Lord Jesus makes here. From verse 17 to 26, he makes promises to the persecuted, because those who follow his teaching will be persecuted. Now, you might say to me, we don't have much persecution in the United Kingdom in this age in which we live, and that's true. But always remember, it says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, when did Ishmael persecute Isaac? I mean, he never ever raised his fist against him. He never buffeted him. You know when he persecuted him? He persecuted him when he was mocking him. When it says that Ishmael mocked Sarah's son, the New Testament tells us that he was persecuting him when he did that. So you see, you might have to handle mockery, the butt of laughter, the butt of contemptuous remarks, that kind of thing. I know a good brother who was a miner, who for many years had to bear the sarcasm of a man who had been brought up in a Christian home and even had made a profession and knew the Bible, but was, we think, not a believer. And he just took the scriptures and cast them in his teeth every day. And you know, a friend of mine who saw these circumstances said that the dear brother just sat, and when he was reviled, they reviled not again. You see, so that's the dangers to the promises to the persecuted. And then from verse 27 to verse 33, it's the promises to the preachers. You see, there are promises that are made to the preachers. Now, let's just deal with them quickly, because I want to get down a little bit. Now, let's look at the promises to the persecuted. Again, the context is Jewish, but the principles expand beyond that dispensation. Thus it is that they will be called to the councils, etc. But let's look at the promises. Verse number 19. Here are folks who are brought before governors and kings, and when they deliver you up, take not thought of what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Promise number one, they will be given the power to speak. Now, how do I apply that today? The power to speak. Now, this doesn't apply to preaching. You don't go along to a meeting saying, I'm pleased to tell you I've done no preparation, I'm just relying on the Lord to tell me what to say. Well, just sit down and don't say anything. That's the best thing. You know, sometimes folks preach and they say they've prepared, but as soon as they start, you know fine well that there's been very little preparation put into it. No, this is different. This is when they're called before hostile councils and they're being plied with questions. The Lord will tell you what to say. Now listen, that's true today. If you study the book and get to know the book, Ephesians 6 tells me that in the evil day, which is the day when Satan attacks you, which is this day, you will be given the right word to say. You will be able to use the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is the scripture for the moment. The sword of the Spirit isn't the whole book. I've said this so often. I've probably said this to you. I know an old brother who carries a New Testament, and every time he brings it out, and it's one of these jokes he's cracked for 40 years. And I've seen him taking his New Testament out of his pocket thousands of times. He always says, sorry, I don't have a sword. I've only got a dagger. So much so, I almost say it for him now. But he's got the wrong end of the stick, you know. The sword isn't this. In that sense, the sword is the scripture for the moment. Now, that's what, for instance, the Lord Jesus. I hope you young brethren have read the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know the Lord Jesus used it three times in the wilderness? That was the book he quoted. It is written, it is written, it is written. I tell you, if it was for the Lord Jesus to use, we do well to read the book. He used the book of Deuteronomy three times. That was the book, of course, that every king was supposed to read before he sat on Israel's throne. So we do well to read it. And then Jonah in the belly of a great fish, what does he use? Come on, tell me, I'll tell you the book of the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms. I tell you this, if we study the book, when the devil approaches, we'll be able to say, it is written. It is written. Now you know, don't you, that I've alluded to this. Some of you heard me on about this. I wasn't going to say it again. If I'm going into battle and I'm a soldier, when the enemy approaches me, I don't say, give me half an hour to read the manual as to how to use my rifle. That would be utter folly. And the enemy will not say, that's okay, I'll sit here and wait on you. And now once you can use your weapon, let me know and we'll have a go. No. But you see, we do that. We wait until the crisis and then we start, you know, I wonder if there's a verse and promise boxes and opening it and pins and all this kind of stuff. That's not how God works. Study it. And when the crisis comes, the Spirit of God will give you the verse for the moment. So you see, we will be given the power to speak. Now I want you to notice from verse 23 something else that he says. And when they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. What does that mean? It means this, look. When they persecute you in one city, move to another, move to another, move to another, and you will never run out of cities to go to. You won't have covered all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. So, if the preacher is given the power to speak, he has also been given the person to look for. He is looking for the coming of the Son of Man. Now I tell you, we're looking for the rapture, aren't we? What a glorious day that will be, the rapture. Well, that's a word that's not in the Bible, but the truth is in the Bible, the rapture. And of course, these folks, there was a person they were looking for. Why go until the Son of Man become? But notice also, please, I want you to notice that tied with this is the promise that there always will be a testimony in earth. You'll still be here, he says to them, when the Son of Man become. There still will be a testimony in earth. Many will be slain, but there will still be a testimony in earth. I want to tell you, how often do we hear it? You know, things are bad and getting worse. You know, a brother was reading out to me a very gloomy survey of assemblies. A very, very gloomy survey. I reckon that in the next two generations there wouldn't be any assemblies left. And I said, that's a very gloomy survey. When was that written? He said, 1902. 1902. And it came out of a magazine that's printed in Kilmarnock that I won't mention you the name of. 1902. Well, you see, there you are. And it was so gloomy. And there was no interest in the gospel, and there was no interest in this, and folks weren't coming to meetings and all that kind of thing. It could have been written in 1999. And the brother just read it to me. When was that? He says, 1902. Well, you see, just remember, there will be assembly testimony on earth until the rapture. There will be folks breaking bread right until the rapture. You keep that in mind. There have been folks breaking bread, you know. Now, you read church history. They're told about all these ecclesiastical things and all these. But I tell you, there's always been a pilgrim church. There's always been some who've been remembering the Lord. And some who have, even the darkness of the dark ages, and just a bit of truth, and what truth they adhere to. Now, here on another promise, I want you to notice, please, another promise. And you get this in verse number 25. It is enough for the master that he, the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. What does that mean? It means quite simply, it is enough for a servant should be expected to be treated worse than his master. Shouldn't he? After all, there should be more respect paid to the master than to the servant. But says the Lord Jesus, it is enough for you that you'll be treated like me. In other words, you'll be treated badly, but you couldn't be treated any worse. It's enough for you to remember that the master was treated as badly as you were. Normally, the master will be treated in a better way than the servant, but remember, when you're suffering, the master was treated just as badly as you, and indeed worse than you. The thing was reversed. So, we have the power to speak, the person to look for, and I suppose we have here, you know, the place to expect. It's just to be the place of persecution. Now, We live in one of these societies. You know, society today has undergone some very fundamental changes, even in the past 10 years. You know, we are now moving in a society such as the prophets speak of, when good is called evil and when evil is called good. And you will find shortly that the gospel will be abhorred for this reason. That government and everybody tell us, godless men who will need to answer for the godless leadership that has gone not just over one government, but over many. I want you to notice, please, that we are now living in what they like to call a reasonable, kinder society. In other words, nothing is wrong. Nothing is evil. And the gospel will be unacceptable because it refuses to accept that false premise. It refuses to accept there is no such thing as evil. It refuses to accept that an alternative lifestyle is an abhorrent, rebellious, decadent lifestyle that really has folks swirling about in a cesspool of their own making. Refuses to accept that that is an acceptable way to live. And because of that, the gospel and what we believe will be subject to attack. You know, please believe that. That's going to happen. It will be subject to attack. It will be unacceptable because we refuse to say that we look at everyone with a benign eye and say, well, you know, if he's not hurting me, it doesn't matter. Always remember that sin is abhorrent to God, hurts God, and sin is rebellion against God. So keep in mind that these things will happen. I must hurry on. There you have the promises to the persecuted. But what about the promises to the preachers? There are promises to the preachers. In the midst of difficulties, from verse number 27, there are promises to the preachers. Look at verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. What's the first promise? God is more powerful than his foes. That's the first promise. There are men can go as far as kill the body, but don't fear them. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? Fear God. Fear God. Don't fear men, fear God. And therefore God is more powerful than his foes. A foe can destroy your body, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell. That word destroy there doesn't mean put into annihilation, by the way. Put that down into a perishing condition in hell. I tell you, fear God, not men. That's the principle that's here. And this is the first promise to the preachers, that God is more powerful than his foes. I want you to notice, please, the second promise in verse number 29 and 30. It is that the Father knows and cares. Now, this is very interesting. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? They're worth nothing. Two sparrows are worth nothing. I suppose there's a lot of folks here who don't know, never ever used a farthing. You know, well, that's real money. 12 pennies to the shilling, 20 shillings to the pound, 21 shillings to the guinea, half a crown's 2 and 6 pence, far better than all the stuff you've got nowadays, you know? We know it because there was a butcher in Bridgeweir who kept his LSD cash register up until 3 years ago. And, you know, folks enjoyed buying 2 and 6 pence worth of meat and that kind of thing. However, there you had a little island of sanity in the midst of metrication. But here we have it, you see, a farthing. You know, just a nothing. Two sparrows were sold for a farthing. The world, what is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying this. What the world values is nothing, God values. He values a sparrow. Because one of them, he doesn't even say two of them. A sparrow that's only worth half a farthing. It never falls to the ground without your Father. Now, do you know, it doesn't say without your Father knowing. Did you get that? It's without your Father. In other words, it's without your Father's care, without his presence. You see a little bird falling to the ground, God knows, only knows about it. He He's in control of that very thing. He's there. Because the God who gives life takes life away. And so without your Father, one doesn't even fall to the ground without your Father. But then he gives another example. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now that's a most remarkable statement. That tells me two things. Well, let me just ask, and I'm being serious, there's no one in this room tonight who knows the number of the hairs of their head. And can I tell you, science cannot even tell you. In other words, the Savior is saying, the Father knows far more about you than you know yourself. And the Father knows far more about you than it's possible for you or anybody else ever to get to know. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now listen, I've met some good brethren who believe that that means that every hair in your head's got a number on it. That's not what it means. Numbered there means counted. It means counted. I'm serious when I say that. Brethren were appalled at me when I said, no, it doesn't mean it's got a number on it. It means it's been counted. After all, the children of Israel were numbered. That doesn't mean to say they were all stamped with a number. They were counted. So you see, here we have it. The hairs of your head. Ah, but wait, there's something else. And this is even more significant. The Father knows more about you than you know yourself. The Father knows more about you than any other can ever know. But do you know, I found a remarkable fact. I found out this, that the number of the hairs of your head change not only daily, but change hourly. You brush your hair and some come out. I'm being serious. In other words, let's take it further. The Father knows all about you. The Father knows more about you than you or anybody else will ever be able to know. But the Father knows more than you or anybody else will ever be able to know. Every changing circumstance as it changes. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. Now, he'll know how many you have in an hour from now, or a week from now, if you're spared by God's grace. He knows all the changing circumstances more than you're aware of them. We're not aware of the number of the hairs of our head changing, but he's aware. And he's more aware than we are. I want to tell you, the boundless knowledge of God, you think of it, how many is it? 6 billion souls on the face of this earth? I may be wrong, but there you are. Maybe about that number. And he knows the number of the hairs of the head of 6 billion souls. And he knows when it changes. Moment by moment. Hour by hour. He knows more about me than I know of myself. He knows more about me than anybody else will ever know. And he knows the changing circumstances of which even I am not aware. And of which nobody else is aware. Such is the knowledge. That's the promise to those who preach. I tell you, with a God like that, we'll never be let down. Never be let down. And so you see, the Father knows everything. Look at verse 32. Here we have the third promise. And it is the promise that whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father. It is the promise of future recompense. So, God is more powerful than our foes. The Father knows everything and cares, and there is future recompense for the faithful. Do you see what the recompense is? Him will I confess also before my Father. Now what does that mean? Him will I confess. It's a beautiful thing. Here we have the Lord Jesus confessing, the Lord Jesus owning, the Lord Jesus claiming, the Lord Jesus saying to his Father, he's mine. I'll confess him as being mine. I acknowledge him as belonging to me. I'm prepared to put my word on him. I confess that he's mine. And there'll be future reward that'll come out of that. So, we have these three beautiful promises. Let's move quickly now. Now, the divisions caused by the preaching. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Ah, but wait a minute. Does the gospel not bring peace?
Yes, it brings peace between a man and God, but the Saviour is speaking here about peace on earth. What he's saying is this, that the gospel divides society. There will come a day in Israel's history when men will raise the sword, as they've raised it in the history of the Gentile nations. I don't come to send. It's a divisive message. It divides. Divides families. It divides communities. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, I want you to notice that this dividing challenge of the message, in that little section, he gives us three barriers, three obstacles to blessing in your service for God. When he speaks about this division that the gospel causes, you get saved and it divides you from other members of your family. That doesn't mean to say you walk out in them or anything like that, but there's a spiritual division. You belong to Christ. You have Christ as your head. They don't belong to Christ. They don't have Christ as they have Adam as their head. You have Christ as your head. You're in a different family now, a whole spiritual family. Now, naturally enough, you still belong to that family, but there's a far greater truth that you belong to Christ. They still are under Adam. You're under the Lord. It's divisive. Now, with that in mind and all the difficulties that that causes in relationships and all the difficulties it may cause you in problems, the Saviour says, I want to show you three things that could cause you to be stunted in your growth and could be barriers in your service. Look at the first one, please. It's in verse number 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Natural affection is the first one. Natural affection. Do you remember that David went out to the cave of Adullam? There's two men are very important in that context. One's called Jonathan. He loved David with all his heart. He had a deep burning love for David. His love to me was wonderful, says David, passing the love of women. Oh, he had a love for David. But he never ever went out to the cave of Adullam. But there was a man did go out. He was one of the household of Saul. He was called Joab. A fiercer, more bloodthirsty individual you never came across. I've said of him so often, and I've said to you, and I'll repeat it, Joab was the man. If you went to him and said, I've got a problem, before you told him what it is, he said, oh, that's all right, I'll fix it. The answer was 18 inches long and very sharp. And Joab left blood behind him and carcasses behind him when he solved a problem. He went out to the cave of Adullam. Jonathan didn't go out because of natural relationships. Joab went out because of natural relationships. To bring it up today, Jonathan didn't come into the assembly because of his natural family ties. Joab came into the assembly because of his natural family ties. And both were wrong. If you're in the assembly just because you're somebody's son, and you've no thought about it, you go home tonight and go into the presence of God. And if you're not in the assembly just because of some natural tie, it might be family, might be affection, maybe for a girl or maybe for a boy or something like that. Just get that sorted out, because nothing is worth staying out of assembly fellowship. Jonathan stayed out because of natural ties. Joab came in because of natural ties. Joab had two brothers. His two brothers were never as great as he was. He was captain of the host, commander-in-chief of David's army. When David, 40 years later, gives his list of great men, Joab's two brothers are there and he's absent. He was never one of the great men, although he thought he was. However, we're not speaking about him tonight. I'm pointing out the principle here, that natural ties can be a barrier to spiritual progress. Look at the second one, please. Verse number 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Love of the world is a barrier. You're not prepared to take up your cross. You're not prepared to say that you're finished with the world. Well, love of the world is a barrier. Do you remember what it said of Demas? Demas hath abandoned me, having loved this present age. Now you see, the background to that is quite simple. Paul is getting ready now to depart to be with Christ. He calls certain brethren to him. He sends one to Dalmatia. He sends one to Galatia. Interesting that. He sends one to where there were assemblies and one to where the gospel had never been preached. You see, he's still anxious about these two. They're establishing the churches in Galatia and preaching the gospel in Dalmatia. And then, I've no doubt, Demas then came to the cell and says, Paul, I want to go. You know, you've sent a man to Dalmatia and you've sent a man to... I want to go to Thessalonica, Paul. Paul, let him go. But Paul knew that the motive in the man's heart was that he loved this present age. Why did he go to Thessalonica? If he loved this present age, why did he not go to where there was no assembly? You know why? He wanted a foot in both camps. He wanted, and Jack Hunter used to say, folks like that just wanted to stay and benefit. And that's just what he wanted to be. He wanted a foot in both. He wanted to be worldly, but he wanted to keep his links with the assembly as well. That's why he wanted to be there. Why did the devil want him to be there? Because the devil injected into an assembly that loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus a man who loved this present age. And the two things are incompatible. So love of this world, love of it, is incompatible with service for the Master. Love of its entertainment, love of its systems, love of its politics, love of all that kind of thing. Why? Don't have a love for this present age. If you turn to the epistle to John, you will find John deals with that very extensively. Now, look please at verse number 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. Love of self is a barrier. So there we have them. Love, natural love. Love of the world. Love of self. He that findeth his life shall lose it. We dealt with this on Saturday. He that says, well, you see, I'm not prepared to give up this life of mine. John Heading in his commentary on the Hebrews says this, that nothing is achieved for Christ without sacrifice. Just let that go deep down into your heart. And love of self. I want. I've got this. I've got that. I tell you, the best way to look after your own interests is just to abandon them for his. And he'll look after you better than you can look after yourself. He will. He'll look after you better than you can look after yourself. And so, we have the promises to those who are sent out. I've got to finish. Isn't it interesting, he says, at the end, you know, there will be reward. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, what does that mean? Well, you might say, well, I'm not a great preacher. Nobody is. I'm not a great evangelist. I would love to be a great missionary and to go away there to the darkest parts of a heathen world and preach the gospel and see assemblies established. I know there are folks doing that. Well, in the context of our present day, it's quite simple. He that receiveth a prophet, he that helps a prophet on the way, receives the same reward as that prophet. You say, well, there's a man, you see, and he's away out there, and you've learned that he needs a wee bit of help. It might be monetary, it might not be. It might just be a letter written to buoy him up in the way. Do you know this? That way you'll get the same reward as him for the work that he does. If you help a brother who's doing a work and he is helped by you to do that work, you'll get the reward as if you had done it yourself. That's the principle. He that receiveth a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, that means that you receive him as a prophet. You help him as a prophet. You acknowledge what it is. You don't say, I'm going to help you, but I'm not so sure about your work. I mean, I'll give you a hand, but you know, I don't know. No, you're helping this brother, or it might be this sister, just to do something that they can do. And you can't do that. You say, I'm no good at going round doors, knocking doors. Well, I do it, and I don't think I'm very good at it, to be very honest. You know? But I know folk who can do it very well. So if I give them a little lift and a little help and a little encouragement, and if I see need and I try to meet it, well, You'll get the reward for doing that, for that man's work, because he was helped to do it by your actions. Do you know we have a God? Now listen to this, young folks, it's true. Who is anxious to give you as much by way of reward as he possibly can. Anxious. And then finally, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones. Now the little ones are his disciples. A cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, which means because he is a disciple. Now a cup of cold water, this is not just a small point. It's not tepid water. It's cold water. In other words, you've gone out of the way to make sure that the water was just absolutely suitable. You're giving just what's suitable. It's not just a rushed thing. It's not stale water that's been lying. It's not tepid water that the sun has heated up. You've gone out of your way to get the cold water. Do you know where the cold water came from? Come to John 4. The cold water comes from the bottom of the well. Right down at the bottom of the well. Because that's where the spring comes in. You see? That's why the woman said she thought the Lord Jesus meant that. Living water. She thought, not the stale water lying in the top of the well, but he's telling me that he can get that cold, living water from the bottom. The person has gone to the trouble again to go to the bottom of the well and to bring up the cold water, just suitable for the need of the disciple. Well, I say unto you, listen to the Saviour, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What a promise. What a promise. A word of prayer.